Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, that's the time that you can do it. If you have a question related to the Bible or to the Christian faith or to the general subjects of Christian ethics or morality or whatever, Christian history, anything you've ever wondered about related to your Christian life or Christian interests, feel free to give me a call. We can talk about them here. If I don't know the answer, maybe somebody else listening does, and they can call and let us know. The phone number is 1-800-438-5090. And you can use that if you want to call even to disagree with something you've heard on this program. Feel free to call and present an alternate viewpoint. They're always welcome here. The number 1-800-438-5090. And I just need to make two announcements here. And one of them is for our listeners in the Santa Cruz, California area, and the other is for our listeners in the Orange County, California area. Tonight is Tuesday night, and we have a weekly Tuesday night Bible study in Santa Cruz, teaching through the book of Luke. If you're interested in joining us for that, it starts at 7 o'clock each Tuesday night, and there's information at our website about it. If you'd like to call the people who live there, because it's in a home, if you want to call them for directions, you can call them at 831-425-1623. That's 425-1623. If you're, if you didn't get that, you can get that from the website. Also, this weekend on Saturday at 4 p.m., 4 in the afternoon this Saturday in Orange County, we have a regular place that we meet when I'm available to do that down there. This is in Lake Forest, which is right next to Irvine, California. That's this Saturday at 4 o'clock. And we have an open Bible discussion there with any who come. And there's also a meal served. It's kind of a potluck that you don't have to bring food if you don't want. It's they don't ask you to bring, but they do invite you to stay. And it's a good time of fellowship for our listeners in the Southern California area. It also is in a home, and if you'd like directions, you can call Don or Jennifer at this number, area code 949-855-7821. That's 949-855-7821. And both of those meetings and those contact phone numbers can be found at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And predictably, you'll find those at the link that says announcements and speaking schedule. All right, we've got our lines full right now, so we're going to talk to some of these callers. Let's talk, first of all, to Yusef Lateef, calling from Eugene, Oregon. Hello, Yusef Lateef. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, thank you, brother. How are you doing?
Good.
I'm good. Hey, I don't have a disagreement for you, but you had made reference to scripture the other day, and I felt like a call, but I'm calling today. You had made reference to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 the other day, and I know that, I know you know what that makes reference to. We're about the, you know, the one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years,
mm-hmm.
and 1,000 years is one day. The thing that I didn't know if you knew, because I just found this out just recently, is where that actually seems to come from.
From Psalm 90, verse 4.
Yeah, yeah. And the reason why I even ask is because I got blessed by a sister in Christ about that the other day. And the reason why I make a reference to it is because I know that when I used to read this this verse, I'd always kind of like, separated from the Old Testament and stuff like that, and for some reason in my mind, I only applied it to the New Testament. But the thing is, when you know the like you just made reference to in Psalm 94, it seems to say the same thing. And so, anyway, it says, kind of a blessing to know that was an Old Testament as well.
It says something very similar, not exactly the same thing, because Peter says to here's what Peter says: one day is as 1,000 years with the Lord. And a day and 1,000 years is as one day. Whereas in Psalm 90, verse 4, it says, 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday, or even as a watch in the night. Now, that's interesting because in Psalm 90, verse 4, it says that 1,000 years can be compared to yesterday or even to a watch in the night, which is just 3 hours. So, of course, what the psalmist is saying is that 1,000 years, which is a very long time by our way of thinking, is a relatively short time to God, but he's not making it exactly a day. He's saying it's like yesterday, or it's like a watch in the night. He's just referring to two periods of time that are much shorter periods of time, and saying that that's how it is with God. And I think that's what it's saying here in 2 Peter 2, although he says it differently.
Gotcha. I think so as well. So anyway, for me for a long time, I didn't know about the Psalm 94. And so anyway, I was just calling in case you didn't know, because when you went to go make reference to the verse, you didn't make reference to the one in Psalm. So I'm glad you know.
All right. Thanks for your call.
So that's it. I love you, brother. You take care. Have a great week.
Thanks, brother. Bye now.
All right. Bye-bye.
All right. We'll talk next to Karen from Las Vegas, Nevada. And we have one line that just opened up. If you'd like to call, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Karen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, I enjoy your show very much. My question is, when did the Hebrew people begin to be called Jewish? And I'll listen off the air.
Okay.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks for your call.
Uh-huh.
They began to be called Jewish essentially during the Babylonian exile. That's because it was the tribe of Judah primarily that went into exile, and Jew, the word Jew, is derived from the word Judah, although it's spelled very differently in our language. It's nonetheless the case. It sounds the same, and it's a short form of Judah. So what happened was, after the time of Solomon, the 12 tribes of Israel divided in the time of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and 10 of the tribes branched off and became an independent nation in the north. And then Judah and Benjamin was a very small tribe, hardly significant, but Judah and Benjamin remained loyal to the crown of David in the south, and they were called the Kingdom of Judah, although Benjamin was included. The nation itself was called Judah. The northern kingdom was called Israel, or sometimes called Ephraim, which was the largest tribe of that group. And they existed as separate nations until 722 B.C. At that point, the Assyrians came in, and they took away the northern kingdom and the northern kingdom of Israel in ten tribes, and they basically vanished. They were carried away into pagan lands where they intermarried, and they became assimilated. That left only Judah as a standing nation of the Israelite race. Now, Judah, before the northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians, many of the more pious or more devout Israelites from the northern kingdom, from the other 10 tribes, also migrated down and became part of Judah. So the nation of Judah, though it was primarily made up of the tribe of Judah, had some sampling of Israelites from all the tribes there. And yet, because the nation was called Judah, the people of that nation eventually were called Jews. I don't believe that they were called Jews until the time that the Babylonians carried them away into captivity for 70 years. If I'm not mistaken, they weren't called Jews before that. At least we don't have record of it, I think. But it was because of the name of the tribe of Judah. Once the nation of Israel in the north had disappeared, there was only really the nation of Judah, which was primarily the tribe of Judah. And so all the Israelites, regardless what tribe they had been born from, were now part of this nation called Judah, the ones that had survived and came to be called Jews at a later date. Hope that is what you needed to know. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Eddie, also from Las Vegas, and we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Eddie, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, I wanted to find out where Melchizedek fits into the Trinity.
Well, Melchizedek is, in my opinion, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. There were occasions in the Old Testament when Christ, at least Christians would say Christ, the Bible might just say God, appeared in a human form to people like Abraham and to Jacob and so forth. And I believe that Melchizedek was one of those cases. Those phenomena when God appears in a human form, or even in a visible form of some other kind, like a burning bush or a pillar of cloud, when God appears visibly in the Old Testament, that's usually referred to as a theophany, which means an appearance of God, sometimes referred to as a Christophany or an appearance of Christ. So I believe that Melchizedek was a Christophany, was Christ prior to his incarnation coming down to meet with Abraham. If I'm correct, then that makes him the second person of the Trinity.
Okay, so it'd be more than just a Trinity. So, I mean, the Trinity is really...
Now, why would you say it's more? Why would you say it's more than just the Trinity?
Well, you said a second...
The second person of the Trinity would be Christ.
Okay. Well, I mean, I believe in the Trinity, but, you know, I just wanted to let you know, shed some more light on the situation.
Well, I should point out that not all Christians believe that Melchizedek was a theophany, or that he was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Many Christians believe that Melchizedek was simply a man who ruled the city of Salem in the days of Abraham, and that he was just a type of Christ, or someone whose life resembled Christ in some respects. And that's how they understand Hebrews chapter 7. But I think Hebrews chapter 7 makes Melchizedek out to be Christ himself.
Right, with the description, it's literal, right?
I think it is.
Right. Okay, thank you very much. Appreciate it.
Okay, Eddie. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, bye.
Bye now. Well, it's interesting watching my lines light up, because I've seen the lines light up and then go out and light up and go out. I don't know if people are leaving questions with my call screener that are later going to appear as text on my screen, but if you're calling and then getting cold feet, feel free to just wait and we'll put you on and you won't be afraid at all. We're very non-intimidating here. And if you have a question, I'd hate for you to miss out on asking it. Just, you know, a lot of people are a little shy about being on the radio. Don't worry about that. We'll be easy on you, and we can hopefully give you an answer that will be of value to you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Mike from Dallas, Oregon is next. Hi, Mike. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, James. Thank you for your show.
Sure.
I'm having trouble reconciling Romans 13, where Paul says that we're to obey the authorities of the government, and I see no exclusions in there or exceptions with other verses in the New Testament where, for example, the disciples attempting to witness to others, and they're told by the authorities not to do so, and they respond by saying they obey God's law and not man's law.
Yep.
So how do we reconcile those two?
Well, because any time the Bible tells you to submit to any human authorities, that's never absolute. That's always within the range of their sphere of authority. For example, when the Bible tells children to obey their parents, or wives to submit to their husbands, or servants to submit to their masters, or Christians in general to submit to the government officials, there's lots of hierarchical relationships in human life where one person's general duty is to submit to and to be subordinate to somebody else in authority. And the Bible encourages Christians always to do that, with the caveat that, of course, you never can disobey God. And therefore, if the government tells you to, suppose you were drafted into Hitler's army and he told you to round up the Jews and put them in ovens. Well, you couldn't do that. Even though the Bible says you should submit to the government, you don't submit to that, because God hasn't authorized the government to make that. Here's what the Bible teaches about authority in a nutshell. Authority belongs to God. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, he said, and in Matthew 28:18. So all authority, absolute authority, belongs to Christ. Now, authority means the right to tell people what to do. It means the right to have your will obeyed. That's what authority means. So Christ has all the authority. Now, he has delegated authority to various parties in human society, to rulers, to church leaders, to parents, to husbands, and other situations, employers, I suppose. And the Bible encourages us to recognize that delegated authority. But delegated authority is always limited. It's limited to the sphere of authority that has been delegated to it. For example, when my children were young and in my home, I had authority over them. I could tell them what time to go to bed and how and what they had to eat and what chores to do. And they were obligated to do what I said, because I was there within my sphere of authority. But my neighbor's children were not in my sphere of authority. So if I told my neighbor's children to do the same things, they could just ignore me because I'm not their boss. I'm not their authority. And so you can see within the sphere of authority that God has defined, a person should be obeyed. But outside that sphere, they have no authority at all. Now, the authority of government, according to Paul and according to Peter, because Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, around verses 11 and 12, I think it is. And both of them say that God has ordained the government to do something, and that is to punish criminals and to reward good behavior. That's the thing that's the divine authorization of government is the government is there to punish criminals and to reward good behavior. And
if
so
that's the case, then where does the government get the authority to take my money to give it to my neighbor?
It doesn't have that authority. God didn't give them that authority. And in our case, neither did our Constitution. So the government has absolutely no authority to do that.
Okay. I'm satisfied with that answer.
All right.
And
well, thanks, Mike. Oh.
Thank you very much, Steve.
Good talking to you.
You too, sir. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Yeah, so if a government official tells you to do something that he has no authority to tell you to do, then he's just another guy. He's not an authority. Everyone who's in authority is within a certain sphere of authority. So if a government official tells you to do something like to do something evil, well, God didn't authorize the government to tell people to do things that are evil. So when a man who wears a uniform tells you to do something that's evil, you simply treat him as a man without a uniform because he's outside of his sphere of authority in making those commands. Similarly, depending on one's theory of government, but I think almost all people who are sensible believe that the Constitution in this country is the law of the land. And it rules over the politicians. They don't rule over it. And that the Constitution tells what the authority is of each person in federal government and specifically says they have no authority outside of those which are enumerated in the Constitution. So clearly, if a federal official tells you you must do such and such a thing, but the thing he tells you is not within his sphere, and the Constitution it may even forbid him to give such orders, well, the Constitution rules over him, not vice versa. And therefore, he's speaking without any authority. Now, should a Christian obey? Should a Christian pay taxes to an authority that's using them for things that the authority has no right to use them for? Well, I consider that it would be wise to do so. If one did not do so, if the government acts outside of its sphere of authority and someone ignores that authority or that pretended authority, I don't think anyone could say that Christian's doing the wrong thing. And that's why Christians have often been involved in civil disobedience about a number of things. But when it comes to just a matter of the government taking your money and giving it to the poor, although the government has no real authority to do that, I don't have any objection to my money being given to the poor. And I'm certainly not going to go to jail fighting the government over something like that. Now, if they wanted me to go to fight in a war that I didn't believe in, I might be willing to go to jail in resisting them about that. But you got to pick your battles. I do think that there are many things our federal government is requiring us to do, which they have no constitutional authority to require and no biblical authority to require. And therefore, obedience to them would be a matter of personal conscience and choice, I would think, on those issues. But when they are doing the thing that God authorized them to do and which the Constitution authorizes them to do, then I think we should obey them. That's my understanding of biblical teaching on governmental authority. Let's talk to Chuck from Aptos, California. Hi, Chuck. Good to hear from you.
Hey, brother. I've been having a conversation with someone on Facebook, a Christian guy, and the subject of spirits came up as to, the human spirit, where the scripture talks about a spirit returns to God who gave it, And his question to me was, what about the wicked spirits that are talked about that inhabit certain individuals in the Bible, like the ones that called themselves Legion? What kind of spirits are these? Are they fallen angels, do you think, or are they spirits of wicked men that didn't return to God? who gave the script originally. So, you know.
The standard answer is not necessarily confirmed in Scripture, but it is very standard, at least among modern evangelicals. The standard belief is that the demonic spirits, or what we call evil spirits, that they are fallen angels. And I guess that's an easy answer that's intended to end the questioning, although the Bible doesn't ever tell us that the demons are fallen angels. The Bible does tell us that there are fallen angels. We need to be aware of that. The Bible does tell us that some angels have fallen. It tells us that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, I think it is. And it tells us that in Jude, verse 6. And so we're told in both places that there are angels that sinned or angels that did not keep to their proper abode. And because there are angels that sinned and because there are demons, Christians have typically just equated the two and said, well, the demons are the angels who sinned. That is a little problematic in that both passages that tell us that there are fallen angels tell us that those angels have now been restrained in chains under darkness, waiting for the judgment of the great day. In other words, Peter and Jude both tell us that fallen angels are locked up. They're incarcerated. And yet demons throughout Scripture appeared to be somewhat at large and out making trouble. So the question of whether the fallen angels are the demons can be certainly questioned, even on biblical grounds. It cannot be proven on biblical grounds. On the other hand, if we say, well, okay, suppose they're not fallen angels, then what are they? Well, we don't have any information about that either. But there are people who have held that demons are the spirits of wicked people. Now, I'm not affirming this to be true. I'm only letting you know, since the Bible doesn't tell us who they are, there are Christians who have held the view that there are people who in their lifetime are exceedingly wicked or may even make a deal, sell their soul, as it were, or bind themselves over to Satan in some way, so that after they have died, they are obliged to serve Satan, although not happily, necessarily. It doesn't mean that they love Satan or they're naturally loyal to him. It just means that that's the price they have to pay for some choices they made. And therefore, you find demons often not friendly to each other and not very happy about the devil himself. That is, some people who've dealt with demons have discovered that attitude among them. Now, that doesn't mean that what people have experienced in dealing with demon-possessed people can be used as doctrine. And I certainly wouldn't use it as doctrine. I'm only saying that the Bible does not tell us that they are fallen angels, nor does it necessarily deny that they are. They might be. But if they aren't, what are they? The idea that they are the spirits of wicked humans is one other theory that's out there. Another theory that some have suggested, and I don't give it any credence at all, is that they are the spirits of the Nephilim killed in the flood. Another view that some people have suggested is that they are the spirits of a pre-Adamic race. That is a race that existed before Adam and Eve. You might remember the other day someone asked me about the gap theory and the idea that there is a whole era before Adam was created. And some believe there was even a human race at that time, pre-Adamic, and that their spirits are the demons today. So you've got a plethora of opinions out there, and the Bible doesn't tell us which is correct.
Right, yeah, I'm aware of all those, and then I didn't know what really to tell him, which one to believe.
Well, you know, what I would say is, if God hasn't seen fit to talk about it, maybe it's not one of the things he wants us to be obsessed with.
Right. Yeah, his thing was about, you know, the relationship of our spirit with our soul and how that all works, and when we die, what happens to our spirit.
Yeah,
and it seems like the Bible says that our spirit, the spirit of man returns to God who gave it, and it almost seems like the spirit itself that's within us is God's life source, not necessarily our personality. Our personality would be our soul.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't seem to return to God like it's talking about the spirit of man in general.
Well, my views are similar to yours on that, although I hold them very tentatively because, you know, of course, you know the word breath and spirit are the same in the Hebrew.
Right.
And the statement in Ecclesiastes that says the spirit of man returns to God when he dies could be translated, his breath returns to God who gave it.
Yeah.
so we don't really know for sure. But there's you're probably aware there's a controversy theologically over whether there are two parts or three parts of man. There's the dichotomy and the trichotomy views.
I've heard the spirit and the soul. What's the third part they're talking about?
Well, the body. The body, soul, and spirit would be the three parts of a trichotomy view.
Right.
And in this fellow trying to make a distinction between the spirit, obviously he's taking for granted a trichotomy view, that there's three parts of man, body, soul, and spirit. Whereas the dichotomy view is that there's only two parts. There's the body, and then there's the inward part that could be called the soul or the spirit, or the heart, or even the mind in some cases. Now, I lean toward being a trichotomist,
right?
Because partly because I was raised that way, and I don't always stay with the view I was raised with. But if there's no compelling reason in Scripture to change to another view, I'm not really an innovator, and I do know that there's probably just about as much biblical evidence for dichotomy as for trichotomy. And they seem to be. These are the kinds of things that we want to talk about, but God doesn't want to talk about. You know, God didn't actually.
He doesn't
clarify it, I don't think. Yeah. So I think we're curious about a lot of things that God doesn't care that much for us to be curious about.
Right. We can't say though that the good angels, the ones that didn't fall, that they can inhabit human beings, right?
Like that's true. So that's a good point.
So it would kind of seem like it's an invasion rather than. I don't know. It's kind of weird. So,
well, that's a really good point. You know, if good angels can't inhabit people, of course, we don't know if they can't or if they just don't. But, if it's not in the nature of angels to inhabit people, then maybe it's not in the nature of fallen angels to inhabit people either, in which case the demons would have to be something in, who does have the nature of inhabiting people. And, human spirits would be one possibility, I suppose.
Yeah, Jesus talked about it, I think, wasn't it? When they're cast out, they wander around looking for a place to dwell, and
mm-hmm.
it's almost like they need a body or a soul to express themselves in, or else they...
Yeah, which doesn't necessarily appear to be true of angels.
Right, right.
Yeah. So,
okay. Thought I'd ask that one.
Okay, so I haven't given you any more light than you had before, but that's because there's not much to be had.
That's cool. Yeah, I just wanted to see if maybe you picked up something along the way. All right.
Well, I've certainly studied it out, and, lots of things, once you study them out, you decide that your curiosity is going to have to be satisfied to be unresolved.
Right, right. All right.
Okay, Chuck, good talking to you, man.
You too.
Bye. God bless you. Bye.
Bye-bye.
Okay, our next caller is Jeff from Portland, Oregon. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, I have a question about interpreting the typology and figures and allegory over literal.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess the way when I look at scripture and a certain passage, I first ask myself, is this obviously figurative language? And then in the passage, if it doesn't give any kind of indication, that it is type, a type or figurative language, then I will probably just figure that it's literal. Now, I was listening to a Reformed teacher talking about Revelation 20, and it starts off in the first verse saying, I saw. Okay, so we obviously have a vision.
Right.
And so his principle of hermeneutics kind of stopped right there, and I'm wondering though if you agree with this or not. And he said that because it was a vision and it's something that he saw, then therefore everything after that cannot be taken literally. So the 1,000 years would be a figurative of a long period of time. And that little principle right there, that if it is a vision, starts off in a vision. And can you correctly say that everything following is not literal?
Well, I think you can say, I don't think you can say that everything following is necessarily non-literal. But I think you can say that because it is a vision, you have to be careful about assigning literalness to it. Because, Revelation's full of visions. And, for example, the first vision in the book, in chapter 1, he sees a man with a glowing face and a sword coming out of his mouth, and he's holding 7 stars in his hand and so forth. And then at the end of that vision, we're told, well, the 7 stars represent the 7 angels of the 7 churches. And we know that the person is Jesus, and the sword that comes out of his mouth no doubt represents his word. So what we can see is that visions do depict truths, but they depict them in a non-literal way many times. Now, some of the features could be literal, but you'd have to decide that on a case-by-case basis. I'm not Reformed in my theology exactly, but I do agree with Reformed interpretation of Revelation 20. I think that the 1,000 years is non-literal. And, you know, partly because of, what Yusef Lateef, our first caller, brought up today. The Bible says a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. And really, the number 1,000 in Scripture is used typically in a non-literal way. For example, when the Bible says that God keeps covenant to 1,000 generations, or a day in your courts is better than 1,000, or God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, or one shall chase 1,000 and two shall chase 10,000. Obviously, the number 1,000 is being used simply as a large number, not necessarily a mathematical statistic. And it could be an indefinitely large number in those cases. In fact, I once did a search on this because I was curious about this very thing. And I could not find any case in the Bible where 1,000 was used in a literal sense as opposed to just a large indefinite sense, with the exception, of course, of, numeric information like the census data or something like that, where it's giving exact numbers of individuals and so forth. Then I take those literally. But in most of the time in the prophets and in the Psalms, the number 1,000 is used more or less as an indefinitely large number. And the Reformed view of Revelation 20 would be that the 1,000 years represents much more than a literal 1,000 years. It represents the whole age of the church. And that the binding of Satan at the beginning of it represents Christ's victory over Satan at the beginning of the church age.
In those areas, in Psalms and so on and so forth, in 2 Peter, where it talks about the day of the Lord is like 1,000 years, that's referring to, basically how God sees things, and how he sees things we don't necessarily know for sure, but that would be a general. But that 1,000 years of the day and so on is not used in contrast to anything literal, where something literal would be used, correct?
Right. What I think that reference in 2 Peter is saying this. In the verses before it, he says that scoffers will come saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. In other words, scoffers will come and say, well, Jesus hasn't come as fast as you thought he would come. Maybe he's not coming at all. After all, he's taken an awful long time. And Peter says, but a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and a 1,000 years is like a day to God. I think what Peter is saying is this, that God's promise, because actually just before he talks about the 1,000 years, he talks about God is not slack concerning his promise, but 1,000 years is like a day. When it comes to God fulfilling his promise, he's good for it, whether it's 1,000 years off or a day off. It doesn't matter what the time frame is. If God makes a promise, he will eventually keep it. It doesn't make a difference whether it's a day or 1,000 years. His faithfulness to keep his promises sure.
But the whole idea of 1,000 years is a day and so on and so forth, that's a principle. But that shouldn't be used to argue against a literal
those verses. Right, those verses don't directly connect to anything in Revelation 20.
Right.
What I'm saying is that when Peter said a day to the Lord is as 1,000 years, he's only making exactly the same point as if he had said, 10 seconds to the Lord is like a week, or a week is like 10 seconds. I mean, he's not concerned about the exact length of a day or the exact length of 1,000 years. He's trying to pick some short period of time and contrast it with a very long period of time. So, in other words, the 1,000 years there is simply his way of saying a very long time in contrast to a day, which is a very short time by contrast.
Right.
I think that's the point he's making.
Yeah, just a real quickie. since you were in Peter there, is that kind of where the amillennial view kind of started with Augustine, that, you know, the imminent return of Christ was not, obviously, he didn't come. And so
did they therefore say,
okay, we can't take that literal, so, because it's obviously literal, I'm coming soon, but whatever he meant by soon, but the hearer would think in himself, well, soon. I mean, we're not, you know, and so did they, is that kind of where it all started?
Well, it's hard to say where amillennialism started, and many people would say it started with, you know, the Bible itself, but it didn't begin with Augustine, although sometimes people suggest that it did. Augustine did, of course, advocate amillennialism, but he was not the first. Augustine was around the late 300s A.D. and early 400s, so he is around the turn of the 5th century A.D., but back in the 3rd century, Origen was what we'd call an amillennialist, and there were probably others earlier, because Justin Martyr, who was a premillennialist, when he wrote to Trypho the Jew, he mentioned that there were many other brethren, he said, who were true Christians, who were not did not share his views on premillennialism, and that he may have been alluding to amillennialists. I don't know, but the point is that sometimes people say that Augustine began amillennialism, but 150 years before Augustine, Origen taught it, and he was.
What was the failure of the imminent return of Christ something that shaped amillennialism?
I can't say whether it did or not, because none of the early writers who espoused it, argued from that particular point. Now, whether it's possible that, you know, that disappointment may have led people toward that view, but I'm not sure.
Okay, I read it somewhere. So,
yeah, I've read such things. I've read such things, but the question is, the person we're reading it from, does he know, or is he just assuming that's probably where it came from? And from my reading of the church history, I'm not sure we could say for sure. So whoever said it was that is probably making their best guess.
Yeah, it's just kind of interesting to me how that, you know, guys like R.C. Sproul, Piper, and these guys, you know, they're pretty much in the same camp with MacArthur and these guys, all the premillennial dispensationalists. But on this issue, they take a split. And I haven't studied at all, but it's just interesting how in the Reformed camp they have this definite split and disagreement. And is that interesting to you, or?
Well, Reformed theology arose through Calvin, of course, and Calvin was
right. Amillennial.
Right. And Luther was amillennial.
Right.
And therefore, Reformed theology has historically been amillennial theology. Now, Piper, I believe, is a Reformed Baptist, and I had not heard what his eschatology is. Is he premillennial?
He's amillennial.
He's amillennial, so okay. Yeah, I think almost all Reformed people are going to be amillennial.
I mean, do they just choose a different hermeneutic for prophetical passages?
Well, that's what they're accused of doing by dispensationalists, but actually, in my opinion, what they do is they're looking at how the apostles interpreted the Old Testament passages in their writings. That is, when the apostles quote from the Old Testament,
okay. Looking
at how they applied them, and then going back to those Old Testament passages and looking at what one would normally have thought they meant, you'll often find that the apostles interpreted the Old Testament very differently than we would have thought it should be. And generally, if you look for a pattern in it, it often will point in the direction of amillennialism. And I think that's where it came from.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Jeff. Good talking to you.
Yeah. Bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Let's talk to Jonathan from Victorville, California next. Jonathan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Hi, Steve. I'm calling from Victorville. I used to listen to you for about almost a year ago when I was in Salinas. And I just got a quick question. It's kind of weird. Me and my sister were talking about it. And, like, if God already knows you from head to toe and he knows your beginning to the end, because he says he's written the book of life about your life, why does he still hold us responsible for the things that we do?
Well, there's two different ways that would be answered by different people. there are people who are called openness theologians who they take a rather unconventional view, but otherwise they are conservative Bible-believing evangelicals, but they take the view that God's foreknowledge only applies to issues of things that God himself intends to do by his own volition. For example, he knows whether he's going to work a miracle at a certain time, or he knows what position the planet's going to be in a million years from now, and things like that. But that God's foreknowledge does not include a knowledge of what people will do because they have free will. And I'm not an openness theologian myself, but a lot of otherwise very respectable evangelicals believe that this is a view taught in the Bible. I don't have time to get into it right now, what their arguments are and so forth. I personally think that God does know our entire future. And yet you say, why does he hold us responsible then? I believe he knows it, but we're responsible for it because our future is determined by key choices that we make ourselves. And when we make choices, it incurs responsibility. Now, the real issue here is, if God already knows the choices I'm going to make, am I really free to make
exactly, yeah,
choices?
That's the question.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. And the answer to that, I believe, is yes. But if you ask how is this so, I would have to say I'm not really sure, because it's a philosophical conundrum for sure. That if God can know the future and not be determining the future by his knowing it, then how does that work out? Because it seems like his very knowledge of it sets it in stone. It has to turn out the way he knows it's going to be. It can't be another way. But if, on the other hand, if God has some way of being outside of time, as some theologians believe, and ever since the, you know, Einstein's theories of relativity have indicated that time is a, it's a relative thing, God can perhaps be outside of the whole thing. And God can, well, I don't know how he can, but there's a lot of things I don't know about God. He's bigger than we are infinitely. If God can see what I'm going to do without himself making it happen, then in a sense that is what I'm going to do. And it is determined enough for him to know it's going to happen, and it won't happen any other way. But when it does happen, it'll be my doing and not his. How God could see what I'm going to do, I don't know. I don't know how he can. This is philosophically so difficult that many people have turned to openness theology to say, well, you know, the future is not something determined at all, and therefore it can't be known, because something has to be there to be known. And since the future isn't there yet, they would say God doesn't know it. And they would say that this doesn't really interfere with his omniscience, because the word omniscience just means that God knows everything. But everything would mean everything that is indeed a thing to be known. And the future, they would say, isn't known because it isn't a thing. It doesn't exist. There's nothing there to know. And therefore, they would say God doesn't know the future. So we've got a lot of different explanations. Of course, the Calvinists would go so far as to say, well, God not only knows the future, but he's determined everything that's going to happen.
Yeah, that predestination thing, right?
Right, exactly. And if you ask them, well, then how does God hold man responsible? That's a problem to me. I mean, I don't see how God could hold man responsible if God's the one who determined everything man's going to do. But I don't think the Bible says that he did. And therefore, we have other conundrums to resolve. Like, how can God know without making it happen?
All right. Okay, that sums it up pretty much.
Yeah, it leaves you more confused than when you called, but at least you know that you're confused with a good purpose.
Yeah. It's just one of those, I guess, unexplainable things, you know, because God is God, and who can know the mind of God, like he says, you know?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you very much, Steve. God bless you.
Mike, sorry I can't solve that for you.
All right. Thank you. God bless.
Bye now. I'd love to solve everybody's problems, but I can't, because I don't know everything. God does, but he hasn't told me everything. Only the stuff that's actually in the Bible is really accessible. And that's not something he answered for us. We've got Mike from Portland, Oregon again. Hello, Mike. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Hey, the two callers ago, they said that Piper was an all-millennialist, and he's actually premillennial.
I kind of thought he might be. Yeah, I kind of thought he might be.
He's a historic premillennial, so he's not at least crazy.
he's not
a lot closer to us than dispensationalists, for sure. if anybody's interested in, he leads a roundtable discussion as a moderator called the Eschatology Roundtable.
Uh-huh.
It's available on his website at Desiring God or YouTube. It's pretty cool because it's got a pre-mill guy, a all-mill guy, and a post-mill guy. The post-mill guy is Doug Wilson. So.
Oh, wow.
Pretty,
that's great.
Pretty good.
Yeah. Well, I kind of thought John Piper might be pre-mill, but while I've heard him preach a number of times and read some of his articles, I've never read him or heard him on that subject, so I was not sure. But since he's a Baptist, I know a lot of Baptists are pre-mill.
I think he also calls himself a six-point Calvinist.
I think he does. I don't remember what the sixth point is. Do you?
No, I have no idea.
All right. Well, thanks for that clarification, Mike.
All right. Steve, thanks, man.
Okay. Bye now. Our next caller is from Elmer.